We're back in Luke chapter 1 tonight, talking about John the Baptist, and we're going to pick up with the question that we were working on answering last week, and that is the question of what kind of child will this be, right? John's birth was a miraculous thing. Remember, his dad was in the temple, and he came before the Lord to offer incense because it was his allotted time, and the angel Gabriel appears and says, don't be afraid, you're going to have a boy, and this is the kind of boy he's going to be. And Zechariah, like I think most of us would have said, and we're like, well, that's how is that possible? I'm old, and so is my wife. How is this possible, right? So the angel makes him mute, and he comes out, and everyone realizes he's had a vision. He's had a sign, and this is not a sign of judgment. This is a sign that God is up to something. The angel spoke to Zechariah, said things like this. He will be serve with a Nazarite-like focus. The angel also said he's going to be great in God's eyes, and he's going to be filled with the Spirit of God from the days when he's in his mother's womb. A significant, significant thing. He's also going to turn Israelites back to God, and he's going to have the Spirit and the power of Elijah. And then he quoted from Malachi chapter 4 saying that he's going to come in precession. He's going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so in that sense, we left off last week saying that John is an eschatological, that is, end times figure. It's kind of like we just got done singing, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee in Bethlehem tonight, because this really is the crux of human history, right? In the fullness of time, Christ came. And you're like, yeah, but pastor, isn't it like when Jesus died or when he was buried and when he rose again? Yes. But here's the thing. In the biblical thinking, from the time Jesus arrives until the time he goes back to heaven is one unit. Okay, we're going to see later in regards to Jesus' arrival that people are going to talk like salvation is already done, even though Jesus is a baby. Because if Jesus shows up, then what's going to happen? Redemption's going to come, right? So we're at this crux, this end point of time, and we're going to see here today as we pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, more about who John the Baptist is. And why are we talking about John the Baptist in the Advent season? It's because John the Baptist is the forerunner, okay? He's the one who comes before. And it's all these prophecies connected with John that cue everybody who's paying attention to this idea, and that is this. The end is here. The day of the Lord is upon us. Jesus is up to something. God is up to something through him. So after John is named, we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, like it says up there on the screen. Okay, John is named, and then Zechariah, his dad, is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he started prophesying, which again should start catching our ears, being like, wow, this is pretty significant. He was made mute by an angel, and now when he names his boy, the Holy Spirit comes in him, and he starts speaking prophecy. This is what he said. So if you're with me, Luke chapter 1, verse 67. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been with us since the world began or since days of old. Then we should be saved, or that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, therefore, or to perform the mercies promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called prophet of the highest. And you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts, or better, in the wilderness, until the days of his manifestation to Israel. All right, so we're going to pick up in this text, and if I saw Steve, thanks Steve for passing the handout out. If you got those, if we ran out, we can print more, that's fine. But what I was running across this week, so I started working through this passage, I started looking through the phrases that are here, and what you find out is there are literally dozens of direct quotations or allusions to Old Testament lines. Okay, and literally what happens here is Zechariah, he's literally speaking a whole string of scriptures together, essentially is what he's doing. Why? Because the Spirit of God is in him. So I put that handout together for you. You can track that down because there's no way I can cover. If you look at the list on the bottom, you see all the references at the bottom. Those are direct quotes or direct allusions where you don't have to be like, you know, playing the imagination like, I think these two match. Like, you can't miss the direct connection. And if you look at that list, both front and back, there's no way we can make through all that stuff tonight. So if you want some devotional material this week, go for it. I'm going to touch on a couple that are important, and I want to focus on continuing to answer this question, what kind of kid is this? What's so significant about John the Baptist in his coming? So first thing up there on the screen is his prophetic word, okay? Verse 67 hints at another it's another like, probably not a hint, more it's more like a sledgehammer in your face that says, the end times are upon us. Why? Because we have this unique prophetic voice. If you remember how your Bible works, we have it divided, and it's, maybe sometimes it leads to some confusion, but we have our Bible divided into two halves, right? Well, it's one-third and two-thirds, or two-thirds and one-thirds, right? More like, but you remember the very last prophet's name is Malachi, and he's kind of considered to be like the last prophet that God spoke through until this period of time where there was silence. Now, it doesn't mean that God wasn't working. God was still doing things. God was still moving in mighty ways. But as far as someone who is writing down scriptures, like there's a prophetic voice, right, where God speaks through them, they write it down. Malachi is kind of like the end, okay? And then there's this period of time where there's just like silence, as some people call it. God was still doing things. God was still working. But generally, there was considered to be this period of silence. And so when we note in verse 67 here that he was filled with the Spirit and he prophesied, like that should start catching our ears right away. Like, God hasn't done that in 400 years, okay? Not only that, if you notice the fact here that he is filled with the Spirit and then gives prophetic utterance, that should also, again, if you're an Old Testament saint, if you're, someone who's paying attention to the Scriptures, you're in the Jewish context in the first century, if you just know your Old Testament really well, your ears start to go, the Spirit comes and people start prophesying. Anybody have an idea where that passage is at? It's a lot more familiar if I read it this way. And it shall come to pass afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit. Does that sound a little more familiar now? Anybody know which biblical event that's connected with normally? Joel 2, and what event? Pentecost, right? I mean, this is the evidence, right? Peter is there speaking in tongues, and so is everybody else with him, and people are like, oh man, they're day drinking because they're drunk and it's in the morning, right? And he's like, no, and he starts quoting from Joel chapter 2, okay? Now, again, that's when that scripture finds part of its fulfillment. It's not fully fulfilled if you read all of Joel chapter 2, but there's overtones of this right here. Like, there's this huge signal, like, old men will dream dreams and speak visions. Old men are going to be filled with the Spirit and start prophesying. Like, there's something major happening here. And it's all happening around this father and now this boy. What kind of child is this? Well, his father not only sees an angel of the Lord has given this prophecy, but then begins to prophesy through the Spirit. This is a big, big deal. Why would God start to speak through his prophets again? Should be a question we should ask, right? It's because something big is about to happen, right? And we all know what that big thing is because it's 2020 to us in hindsight, right? But understand, this is the significance of what is happening here. Now, what's also interesting is something, if you track down some of those passages, and I hope you do, I hope you take some time this week to dive in a little bit and study a little bit more about the coming of John the Baptist in Christ, is one of the things you're going to find is that there's all of these Old Testament prophecies that start to find fulfillment in the days of Jesus coming. But in the context that is before and after, a lot of times we find is that God's doing great things, but what you also find there is the people of God repenting. Okay, you see that? This, you're going to see people repenting. In the sections just preceding Joel chapter 2, verse 28, where it's quoted from here, you find the people of God turning to God. And this is significant. Put this in the way of the back of your brain, because John's ministry is going to be a ministry of repentance. He's going to have baptism of repentance, right? We're going to see this here in just a little bit, where John is telling people, repent, get made right with the Lord. Why? Because the end of the world is near, right? The day of the Lord is upon us. The end is coming. Get right. Now, we understand now that that was Christ coming first to save. The second time is going to be in judgment. But this, as I ended last week by telling you, we ought to all be ready because the Lord could come back at any time. Right? The motions, the events are in motion for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. And the next thing that shows up is judgment. So we need to be ready. Why does all of this Old Testament stuff connect with repentance? It's because the people need to be made right so that the Lord can return and finish his work. And this is one of the features of John's ministry. It's one of the features of Jesus' ministry. And it's also part of the ministry and the message of the church. Right? If the church ever loses the message, repent and be saved, we've lost our message. If it's just God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, we've missed something. Repent and turn to the Lord. Right? Humble yourself before the Lord so that he can save you and redeem you from your sin. So there's this unique prophetic voice. Second of all, you notice here in this text that Zechariah in his prophecy, he understands and is given a comprehension in what God is doing redemptively. Okay, he's given a picture here. And if you notice from verse 68 down to verse 75, he's not talking about his kid at all. What he's talking about is this big picture. This is what God is doing. What God is doing is he has visited his people, verse 68, and he has redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Now, just wait there for a second. Has Jesus been conceived in Mary yet? No, right? This is the thing, right? Where he's given this prophetic voice, but this is the thing. Zechariah had this prophecy given him by the Spirit of God, and he understands David's heir is here. Or he's shortly going to be upon us. Because if the people of God are going to be visited and redeemed, that's only going to happen through a Davidic heir. So he's like, whoa, something big is going on here. But here's part of the reason, and again, I know that the reason this prophecy is because the Spirit of God put it in him. But if you were to back up for a second and put yourself in Zechariah's shoes, think about this. You went to the temple, right? Your whole life, you've loved God, you've walked with God, you are a priest, you've married a wife from a priestly line. Your whole life in the countryside has been set aside to walking with God, knowing God, loving God, keeping his law, right? And then he goes in, and he has this vision, and he's made mute, and he has now 9+ months, because she doesn't conceive until they go back home, 9+ months to think about what's happening to me. And what's happening in the world right now? So it should come as no surprise to us when he is given the utterance from the Spirit of God to speak those words of prophecy that everything that comes out of him is the stuff that he's been churning over. He's been filling himself with truth, trying to make sense of what could this possibly mean that my son is going to have the spirit and power of Elijah? What could this possibly mean that he is going to have the Spirit of God from the womb? I mean, what does all of this mean? And he's been just churning and churning and churning and churning and churning. So when he finally speaks and the Spirit comes through him, whoosh, this is what comes out. He understood the significance that if the forerunner is upon us and the ministry is upon us that's going to prepare the way for the Lord, that means that the Davidic heir, the Messiah, he's going to be close behind. So he can say here, God has visited us. And this language of verse 68, if you notice there, one of the footnotes that is there from Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, this idea when God visits and redeems, this is the language of the Exodus. God saw the affliction and he visited them. That's when he showed up and redeemed them out of Egypt. Right? And there's a lot of overtones here of Exodus. And we're going to find out John was baptizing at what river? Jordan, remember? Remember who crossed over the Jordan after they left Egypt? Right? We're talking like this is kind of like a fresh start where God is going to call people out of captivity. He's going to bring them into the land. Right? There's this overtones of what happened in the Exodus and what's going to happen in the conquest and what's going to happen with people coming into the promised land. So this is part of what is on his mind. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Why? Because he's visited and redeemed us. Same language is used when God showed up in Egypt because he saw their affliction. He visited them and redeemed them out of bondage. We got Exodus language here. He also proclaims, like I said in verse 69, that the horn of salvation has been raised up in the house of a servant David. In other words, the Messiah is here, or he's going to be here very quick. Zechariah understood that this was happening, and this is part of his plea. And he's understanding, again, this is not about his kid at this point. He's going to get to that in just a second. But his prophecy is like God is giving him a vision. God is giving him clarity. God is bringing all those puzzle pieces together that have been in his brain to be like, everything's coming together right now. Everything that was spoken of in the prophets, it's all coming to a head right now in my lifetime. And what an amazing privilege that he has to see this and to be a part of this. Now, why? Why would God be doing this? Well, keep reading. In verse 71 and following, this has been spoken from the prophets going all the way back to the beginning of the world. And why does God do this? It's so that we'd be saved from our enemies. Why? Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his covenant which he swore to our father Abraham, that we'd be delivered from the hand of our enemies and might serve him without fear. God is faithful to Israel because they were good, honest, upright people. No, right? Why is God faithful to Israel? It's because of his mercy and his covenant. Right? That's why God's faithful. And this is what he's getting at here, right? Is he's saying here that the reason that all this is coming is because of God's mercy. And you could look at Micah chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, or Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40 through 42. I mentioned Jeremiah chapter 32 there also on your papers if you're still tracking along there. But understand, all of those passages point to this idea, that the reason Israel has an opportunity to be redeemed is because of God's mercy. And why does God show mercy to Israel over and over again? It's because he made a covenant with Abraham and all of his descendants. God's going to be faithful to this. And Zechariah is really realizing at this moment here, like, there is something major coming right now in my lifetime. There is something major. God is going to renew his mercy to us because of his covenant. And what is he going to do? Verse 74. He's going to free us from the hand of our enemies. He's going to give us the opportunity, the possibility of serving him without fear. And how are we going to do this? For 75? In holiness and righteousness. In other words, God's going to do something amazing to work in the hearts of his people. To redeem them, to free them, to liberate them. And it's also going to be something that's happening on the inside of them. Now, again, hindsight's 20/20, right? We know he's talking about Christ and what he's going to do. But imagine what a privilege this was for Zechariah to, like, get a clear sense of what's going on. He's like, whoa, right? That 9 months that he was just wrestling over what could this possibly mean and what did this vision mean and what does the scripture say about this and where does the scripture speak of an Elijah-like figure coming again and what will be connected when he shows up, and all these things are just churning around his brain, and he finally gets it because the Spirit gives clarity to him. Zechariah is living at the crux of all human history, the fullness of time, as Paul calls it, the time when God's people are ingathered, and this is what he knows. His boy is going to be a prophet to prepare the way. What an amazing thing. What a privilege, right? For him to realize, my son is going to be the forerunner that's going to go ahead of all of this events that God is about to carry out. One of the things I want you to just notice here quick is this speech that he gives, this prophetic utterance that he's given, is typical of the prophets in the Old Testament. And I tell you this because a lot of times people think prophecy is, I know the future and I can tell you what's going to come to pass. Most of the time, actually, if you read prophets, like the bulk of their material, if you're going to put it in numbers, data, terms, the majority of it is either retelling the scriptures, it is calling people to account for how they have fallen short of scriptures, or telling people how they ought to live because of what God has said in the scriptures. In other words, it's scripture-oriented. It's based in that. Just go read. If you don't believe me, go read Isaiah, read Jeremiah, right? There's prophecies of things to come, but the bulk of it is, this is what God's law says, and this is what you've done. Or this is what God expects of you. And where did he tell you that? And then he will quote from sections of the law, or quote from sections of Israel's history along the way. And what is here in Zechariah's prophecy is representative of that. What he's doing is boldly declaring what is all over the scriptures. That's why I said, if you were to go down list by list, or line by line rather, through this, you would find just myriads of scripture passages that are informing every line that he speaks. This is rooted in the scriptures. And this is what the gift of prophecy looks like in our world today. That is declaring the truth with boldness and bringing to light the relevance of the scripture today in the day in which we live. That's what the gift of prophecy is today. It's speaking boldly what has been revealed by God, just like Zechariah is doing. Now, what's John going to do? Verse 76 and following. A couple of things we see here about this boy. He's going to be a prophet of the highest, or most high God, like we saw earlier today, if you're with us in our study in Acts this morning. He's the prophet of the highest, most high God, Elyon. He is the prophet. So this is the first thing he's going to do. He's going to go out before the face of the Lord to prepare the way. He's going out with the presence of God with him. He's going to be the mouthpiece. He's going to be the face, if you will, of God for a period of time to go out into the world and prepare his ways. Why? Well, there's three specific things that are mentioned here to give the knowledge of salvation to God's people. He's an evangelist. He's going out telling people, this is how to be saved. This is what's coming. And if you think about John the Baptist's ministry, you know how that worked, right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? He must increase, I must decrease. There's a man who's coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, right? I'm going to baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. He's pointing to salvation. He's pointing to how God's people are going to find their redemption. He's pointing to their Messiah. He's also going to be a prophet where he's going to speak light, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, which is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 9. He's coming to people that are in darkness to illuminate, to speak the truth of who Messiah is and how salvation has come. And an interesting last line, verse 79 at the very end, he says, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Interesting here, Zechariah includes himself, right? Rather than he's going to do this for those people, he's going to do this for those people, he's going to guide our feet. He includes himself in this. He's going to guide him to the way of peace. In other words, he's going to bring us to our place of rest. He's going to bring us to a place of shalom and peace with God. And Zechariah realizes that his means of finding peace with God is going to come through the ministry of his son. What an amazing thing that he realizes. So what did that look like in practice? Well, we're going to jump ahead. Obviously, like I told you, there's a lot more there than we've got time to cover. So let's jump ahead to Luke chapter 3. What did this look like? John is a baby. He grows into a young man. Most of the time he spends out in the wilderness. And again, if it says desert in your Bible, it's hard to understand that properly. It's really wilderness. And wilderness doesn't mean like a place where if you go out until you're going to die. It just means uninhabited. Okay? Here's a good example. What did John eat when he was out in the wilderness? Anybody remember? Locusts and honey. Okay? What do you guys know about honeybees? Where do they get their nectar or where do they get their pollen from? Plants, flowers, right? Not in the desert, okay? So wilderness means uninhabited space, okay? It doesn't mean that he was like out in the middle of like the Sahara or something just trying to survive. He was in uninhabited areas, all right? You can think about like a lot of our state and some of like the northern parts where we live in. There's large sections that are just completely uninhabited, right? Where make sure you got gas because if you don't, start walking, right? So when it says wilderness, that's really what it means, or if it says desert, and it says that he went out in the desert until it was time for him to appear. Well, chapter 3 means when he appeared, all right? Just notice here, the 15th year, chapter 3, verse 1, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch over Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonicus, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas, and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John the son of Zebedee, or son of Zechariah, in where? The wilderness. So he was out there in the wilderness, right? Time to go, John. Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching the baptism of what? Repentance, there's our word, for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, and here we are again in the Old Testament, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, all the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. Now what did John's preaching sound like? Well, here you go. Verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Happy, happy message, huh? Verse 10. People asked him, saying, what should we do then? Right question. Verse 11, he answered them and said, "He who has two tunics, let him give one to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. And tax collectors came also to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. Now, as the people were in expectation, all reasoned in their heart about John whether he was the Christ, that is, the Messiah, or not. John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, or could literally be translated encouragements, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, he shut up John in prison. Now, let's take a look at John's ministry. A second part of our text here tonight is a look into his ministry, okay? So he's this great prophet that's about to come. What did that look like? Well, we'll pick up starting in verse 4. There's always this question of how much did John and the people he ministered to know about the significance of what was happening. It's the same question you can ask of the disciples. Sometimes you're like, how did the disciples miss it? And I would say, if I was there, I'd miss it too. It's easy for us to look back at this. But one of the things that is known as John's ministry was reflected on, and whether this was known and quoted in relationship while he was ministering or not is not clear. But when anybody looked back, like Luke, who's writing this, looked back at John, what was John? We said, what kind of child is he going to be? What kind of man is he going to be? This passage comes to the very forefront. Who is John? John is what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. John is the voice crying in the wilderness. John is the voice crying in the wilderness. And the language here is the language of road construction. Notice here what he's going to do. He's going to make straight paths. He's going to fill in the valleys. The mountains are going to be brought low. The crooked places will be made straight. The rough ways will be made smooth. In about a month, everybody in Michigan will say, amen, right? Let's get it done. Fix those blank roads, right? We get this. This is language. This is road construction, right? John is going to tell me he's going to pave the way. Why? Verse 6. So that all flesh will see what? Salvation of God. This is what he's here to do, right? He is coming and he's preaching a baptism of repentance. This is, if you're like, how is it that we get ready? How is it that we prepare to see the salvation of God? What do we do? How is John preparing people for Messiah? This is what John was doing. He was calling people to repentance. He's calling them to repentance. And this is what is so incredibly significant. So look back at Isaiah chapter 40 with me for just a couple minutes. This prophecy and this whole chapter are beautiful. And this is not just like, you know, preacher hyperbole. This is one of the most beautiful chapters in the whole Bible. Read it. Weep. It's beautiful. Right? And that's not just, oh, pastor likes another chapter in the Bible. No, this really is one of the ones that tops the list, all right? So chapter 40 begins with this word. And this is in the context of Babylonian envoys terrorizing Israel, okay? And this is what God says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. Her warfare has ended, her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. And then verses 3 through 5 of what I just read, what are quoted in relationship to John, jump down to verse 6. And the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because of the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is the language of John's ministry, right? You got this word to Israel, comfort, comfort, comfort my people. Why? The battle is over. The victory has been won. The payment of sin has been made in full. So send this voice out into the wilderness. Let them know salvation is coming. And the voice, John says, what should I say? What should I cry out? And he says this, you're all like grass. You don't last for long. And you're like, hey, how is that a comfort, right? Again, the language of comfort is connected with the language of repentance. And the same way that the language of preparing for Messiah to come is the language of repentance. With the goodness of God's kingdom upon us, with the goodness of God's presence here, and he's about ready to bring salvation, the language and the urgency is this. Be ready to meet the Lord. Be ready to meet the Lord. This is what John is doing. He's trying to help people remember that they are less in comparison to what is coming and the salvation that they need. So you notice here that he was out in the wilderness. If you come back to Luke chapter 3, and he's near the Jordan River. And again, this language mirrors the language of conquest, where the people enter into the land. Remember, they went through the waters to get into the promised land? And now they're going to go through the waters to enter into what? Salvation of Messiah, right? They don't do the act of baptism in order to get saved. But this baptism, verse 3, is a baptism of repentance. Where these people are saying, we confess, we repent, and so they're baptized into a new people, essentially, right? Into a new nation, in a way of thinking about this. Not in a formal sense where John was making a whole new group of people, but there was kind of this language of, let's enter into the waters of the river again, and let's come out as God's people. There's this idea of ingathering that is here. Remember that when Joshua led the people into the land, did they find true, lasting rest? No, they didn't. That's one of the messages of Hebrews chapter 4, that Jesus is a better Joshua because Joshua did not lead them into rest. Jesus leads us into rest. Right? We have to enter into this same pattern with him. And John is a herald of this peace. John is a herald that the warfare has ended, that the iniquity is pardoned, that the punishment has been satisfied in full, and it's over. Why? Because Jesus is going to die on the cross. And so his ministry is to prepare people for that rest. He's a herald of peace. So what does he preach? What message does he preach? And that is this, you have to repent. You have to repent. And this, from first chapter 3, verse 7 down to verse 20, is an illustration of this. Now you might say, why does John have to be so harsh with people? Why does he have to call them a brood of vipers, which is probably a reference to Psalm 100 chapter 40? Why does he have to talk to them like that? Some other gospel accounts say that he said this to the Pharisees that came out to see and came to investigate, but here it says he said this to all the people. Well, this is the reason. You can't repent unless you know that you need to repent. Right? This is why I've said a number of times in recent days that it's not really a gospel presentation unless you start with sin and you start with how you've fallen short. Right? If people came out, and like they did in the text here, right? They're like, oh, we're of Abraham. We're good, right? No, absolutely not. Just because of your ethnicity does not mean that you are the people of God. Because what can God do with the rocks? He can make kids out of them. Right? He doesn't need you, people. What he's looking for is something different. And this is why in John's ministry, the central point is repentance. How is it that people get ready to meet the Lord? It's by repentance. And how do they demonstrate that repentance? It's by the act of baptism. That's what this is. It's a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. They repent. This baptism represents that. And because of it, it shows that they are worthy of receiving the remission of sins. And if you don't do that, verse 8, the axe is already at the root. And if the tree doesn't bear fruit, the axe cuts it down and throws it into the fire. He's warning people of this. And again, I would ask you, how is this a message of comfort? And it's comfort because you can only find comfort when you acknowledge your sin and repent. It's the only way that you can find rest. This is true in your relationship with God. The only way that you'll ever find rest and peace with God is by repentance, right? It's the only way. It's the only way. Same thing is also true if you're like, Pastor, what does that have to do with my real life today? I'll tell you this, if you have any interpersonal conflicts right now with maybe a spouse, maybe a kid, maybe a coworker, the only place you know you're ever going to have peace is by repentance. It all works like this. It's the only way it works, right? If you want to have restored relationship, if you want to have peace, if you want to have fellowship with one another, the only way that it happens is through humbling yourself and repenting. But that's very hard for us to do. Because we're like a brood of vipers, just like John is talking to these people. So what should we do? Well, he gives a whole list of things here that they should do. And there's different people that come out to him, but this whole section here is really a contemplation, if you will. It's a sermon. It's a loose quotation. It's an interpretation of something from the book of Isaiah. So again, flip back with me back to Isaiah chapter 58. where John is not just coming up with like, well, I don't like you, I don't like this certain cultural thing, so I'm just going to pick something. No, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's prophesying as it is displayed in the scriptures. So when all these people come to him, he says, what I really want you people to do is I really want you to repent. I don't want you to just come out here thinking that baptism is going to like make you part of God's people. What I want you to do is have a broken heart. Now, the context for this passage here in Isaiah is very similar to the passage that we just read in John. Because in John's day, people were coming out saying, well, if we just, you know, go through this religious rite, this external sign of being baptized, then we'll be good. And John says, no. What has to happen is this has to change in here. You guys tracking with me still? So here at Isaiah chapter 58, Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God, and he's rebuking the people of God because the people of God are doing external things that they think are pleasing to God, namely fasting. They think, oh, if we fast, God will be happy with us. Baptism, fasting, they're spiritual things that are supposed to be demonstrations of an inward reality. So they're fasting, but listen to what is said to them. I'm in Isaiah 58 and verse 6. It is not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. It is not to share your bread with the hungry, or is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who were cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. There's a whole series of questions that he's asking here. Verse 8, then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be in your rear guard. Then you shall call, the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually. Satisfy your soul in the drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose water do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. See, this is the fasting that God's after. What is the fasting he's after? You see somebody in need, take care of them. You see somebody in need, take care of them. This is essentially what he says. Does he want you taking care of the afflicted? Yes. Does he want you taking care of the needy? Yes. Does he want you speaking truth? Yes. This is what he's after. He's not after people saying, I'm hungry and I'm doing it so that God will be happy with me. He wants hearts that are actually set aside to him. And if you look back at what John says back in Luke chapter 3, this is exactly what he says. What should we do? If you got two tunics, give one to somebody that doesn't have one. If you have food and you find someone that's hungry, give it to him. Isaiah language, John language, the same. This is what he's after. He's after heart change. It's kind of like what James is going to say later in biblical history, that the marks of true religion are taking care of widows and orphans and keeping yourself unstained from the world. Right? It's action. It's love in action. It is repentance in the heart that produced, it shows itself in life action. We are to humble ourselves before the Lord. And this is what God is after. This is what he's after. Why? Because if we do not repent, then there is one coming. John said in verse 16 of chapter 3 in Luke, there is one coming who is not going to come baptizing with water. He's going to come baptizing with the Holy Spirit and fire. And verse 17 is an allusion here to Isaiah chapter 30 with the winnowing fork in his hand, where God is going to flame the fire of destruction. You can repent or you can be consumed. Those are the options, right? And you're like, I don't know if that's very comforting. It should be. Right? I mean, if there was a life and death situation that was here before us right now, you wouldn't want me to be like, let's think about this and I'll give you all the options that we can possibly think about under the sun. You want to know, go this way and live or go that way and die, right? I mean, it's kind of that simple, right? If there's a fire in classroom G, and there's not, thankfully, right? I could say, well, you can go that way or that way or that way and get out, or you can run into the fire. I mean, what do you want? Right? Or we can sit here and say, let's talk about the nature and physics of fire, right? And let's, no, we got to get out of here, right? This is exactly what John is saying, right? There is coming one after me that I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. And he's coming, and he's going to bring with him destruction. And this was a right expectation. Because remember, he's coming in fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4, which is the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And John's the forerunner for this. Now again, as we look at this in hindsight, we realize God came once through, and Jesus came once on this earth to save, and the next time he's coming for judgment, right? But what it means is that all of those end times events are activated. They're present right now. And at any minute, the salvation part is going to finish, and the winnowing fire, it's coming. So we got to be ready. And that might sound harsh, but this is the gospel. You can submit to God and know unending peace and comfort and salvation in the bosom of God, or you can stiffen your neck and you can be consumed. That's the truth, right? There's two ways. That's the way it is. And John came bringing this message. You can have temporary discomfort today that leads to eternal joy, or you can have temporary happiness that leads to eternal misery. Those are the options. And John would not bring comfort to the people if he's like, you know what, you guys just, you know, do what you want, and we'll all work out at the end. That's not comfort. That's damnation. Right? He's condemning people to die at that point. And this all, among other things, is why John is an end times figure. Because what he's telling people is, the Lord's coming, you better be ready. And that was true, right? Jesus came, and people need to be ready. That message is still just as relevant today, though. It has nothing to do with what's happening on the news. It has nothing to do with the sin of our culture. This idea was activated because of what John did and what Jesus did and what the Spirit did. The end times are upon us. I say that as a matter of fact because of biblical prophecy. And so we need to be ready. We need to be ready. And this is why the message of the cross is so very important to us, because John came preparing a way that we'd hear this message, that the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for you and lots of other people, right? John came preparing a way so that we would see Christ, we would see him as Messiah, and that we would fall at his face and we'd cry out, "Be merciful to me, God, a sinner." And that's why this table matters. Because we get to look back now in remembrance in what Jesus has accomplished. John is beginning his ministry saying, this is what's coming. We get to look back and say, that's what he did. Jesus came as this one who God sent to bring salvation, to bring healing in his wings, to bring the end. And this is why we have to keep reminding ourselves of the death of Jesus Christ and his broken body and his blood, because we say, and we're going to say it again tonight, like it says in the scriptures, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim his death when? Till he comes. Because if John came and Jesus came the first time, it's a promise and a guarantee he's coming again. It'll be very soon. That's why we need to be ready. Father, we thank you for the ministry of John. And Lord, although sometimes it leads to some struggles in our minds trying to understand it, we pray that we'd understand the significance of what he did. Thank you for the fact that he was like a bulldozer, plowing the way, making straight the paths so that we might understand Christ. And Lord, it's my sincere desire here tonight that everybody would have repented of their sin and they would have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no name here on this earth or anywhere in the heavens that can save except the name of Christ. And as John made it clear in his ministry, and as we seek to make it clear here tonight, I pray that all would believe. Now, Lord, as we turn our attention and our hearts to remembrance of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and as we remember in anticipation of what he's coming to do again soon, I pray that you would help us to rejoice as we eat and as we drink. Help us to celebrate the truth that we live in an age where all of this has been made known and made clear to us, and that we would, with knowledge and with joy and with peace in our hearts, eat and drink in remembrance of you. Thank you, Father, for what you have done to bring salvation to us. Pray that we would eat and we would drink in a worthy manner now as we come before you, and we pray this in your name.